This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make the members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. O God and Heavenly Father, we have read your word, and your word is to us the very words of God, because you have spoken these words for us, for our sanctification, and so that we might know Christ Jesus, our Lord, your Son, our Savior. And so we pray, O Lord, as we consider these words, that you would take away any distractions from our minds that occupy our thoughts, but instead that we might solely focus on your word, and that you by your Spirit would illuminate us so that we would come to see what it means and put it into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. People generally blame it on the 1960s. The culture we live in today is a culture which people say have deteriorated for these many years, and the reason for that is because of the 1960s. What happened in the 1960s was that there was a revolution that took place in which people no longer had any boundaries, but they said all boundaries and restraints of authority and imposition of other people and what other people think we ought and ought not to do should be thrown off, and we ought each one to live just exactly the way they want. All these traditions and rules that we've accumulated from the past, we should throw them away and we should live like we want. Our world today is a result of that kind of thinking. You don't have to look very far to see that our culture is deteriorating morally. Continually, the boundaries that were set in place in the past are being overthrown. We see this in the world, we see this in the media, we see this in movies, we see this everywhere in practice. People are throwing off the moral boundaries that they had. So the question for you and me as Christians is, how do we live in a culture which is decaying from the inside, which is morally corrupt and becoming worse and worse so? Well, one of the things that we can do is we can look to the Bible. Because what we find in the Bible is that cultures just like ours existed then. One of these cultures is the culture that existed in the first century in Corinth. Now, Corinth was a cosmopolitan, a metropolitan. It was a massive city. It was a trade port city. It had two ports on both sides of it. And so it was a center for all kinds of trade, not only of commercial goods, but it was a center for the trade of ideas. So there you could find anything that you wanted, just about anything in trade, just about anything in terms of ideas, just about anything in terms of worship or practice. It was also a deeply immoral city. This is a city which was full of men who had wisdom, the wisdom of this world, but it also was full of men and women who were worshipping false gods. And so what we have in the city of Corinth is a place that is full of worldly ideas and worldly practices, a city which is deteriorating from the inside morally. Now, it was exactly to the city that the Lord sent Paul. And Paul arrived there in Acts chapter 18, and he witnessed the gospel there for 1 year before he was kicked out by the Jewish people there. So usually Paul would have wanted to stay longer in the city so that he might be able to establish elders and deacons to a church that he plants there. But he was there for a very short time. And the city of Corinth was a terrible place. It was metropolitan, yes, but it was arrogant and it was worldly. So when Paul writes to this city in Corinth. He's writing to the Christians that have become Christians and this church that he's established there. And he wants to remind them of what it means to be a Christian. That's a central focus of what he wants to do in this letter. And then later he wants to apply it to their specific situations to show them that when they're imitating their culture, they're deviating from Christ. And so first and foremost, what Paul wants to do is he wants to show them Jesus once again. And this is exactly what he does from the very start of the book. He tells them who Jesus is. He says in chapter 1, verse 2, that Jesus is the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 3, that he's the giver of grace and peace. Chapter 1, verse 7, that he is the one to be revealed in his second coming. Chapter 2, verse 8, that Jesus is the Lord of glory. And chapter 3, verse 11, that Jesus is the only foundation for our faith. There is no other foundation for our faith. And so the implication of this reality of Jesus being the Lord of glory, Jesus being the one who died and was raised to life again, has massive implications for everything of what it means to be a Christian. He wants to remind them that your identity as a Christian is deeply hidden in Christ. If you have believed in Jesus, Paul wants to remind you of what it means to be a Christian. And he does so throughout this book as well. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says that the church is called the church of God. The church is the ones who are sanctified in Christ, those who are called to be holy. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says that those who have believed in Jesus have received the grace in Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 5, he says that we have been enriched in every way, in speech and knowledge. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, we will be kept strong and blameless until the day of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 10, we are perfectly united in mind and thought. Chapter 2, verse 5, our faith rests on God's power, not our own. And chapter 2, verse 12, we have received the Spirit of God that we may understand what God has freely given us. We have the mind of Christ, and we are the temples of God, where God's Spirit dwells in us. Chapter 2, verse 16. So all these things, Paul says, our identity as Christians is deeply connected to the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. But chapter 1, verse 30 is a key passage for understanding how he brings the identity of Jesus together with the identity of a Christian. Take a look at it. We receive the benefits of the gospel in accordance with this passage. Chapter 1, verse 30. It is because of him, he's talking about God who saved us, it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Take a listen to that. That's such an important thing. We have been included in Christ Jesus, and because we have been included in Christ Jesus, Jesus has become for us the wisdom of God, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Now, for those of you that have been here for a little while, you would know that we are preaching through a series on union with Christ and what it means to be united with Christ. What we see in this passage, once again, is that when Paul describes the identity of a Christian, absolutely central to that identity of being a Christian, of having salvation, is that we are united with Jesus Christ. The question that this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 particularly asks us about union with Christ is, what are the ethical implications of union with Christ? How do we live out our lives in light of being united with Jesus Christ? But before Paul gives us an answer, we are immediately confronted with another problem, and that's the problem of Corinth. So although we can beautifully describe the things that Paul says in Corinthians about who Jesus is and what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be united with Jesus Christ, Paul immediately turns to the problems that are in Corinth. The problems of arrogance, the problems of immorality, and the problems of worldliness have seeped their way into the church. The church has become to look exactly like the world. This is how Paul describes these people in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. You see, Paul says that they aren't mature. They ought to be mature if they've been taking the word of God, taking the gospel and putting it into practice, conforming their lives to the reality of union with Christ, which they already have. But instead, they are worldly. They look exactly like their culture. They're infants in Christ. And what's the result of that? Well, all the mess that you see in 1 Corinthians. All the quarreling amongst them because this group has a favorite teacher of Apollos and this group has a favorite teacher of Paul. All how they deal with the sexual immorality that's in their midst. Or the fact that Christians are taking one another to court. Or the fact that they are taking on the practices of their culture of eating food sacrificed to idols. And for those who have a problem with that in their conscience, they do it anyway, damaging their brother's conscience. They selfishly participate in the Lord's Supper, serving themselves rather than one another. They distort the role of spiritual gifts and think that lesser gifts are more important. And they have doubts about the resurrection of Jesus. Paul makes it abundantly clear that this church is a phenomenally gifted church. But this church is a worldly church. They are an extremely immature congregation. So the question is, how does Paul go about showing which they should live and how they should change their attitude in many of these things? The answer is, Paul shows them clearly the implications of union with Christ. He shows them what union with Christ is, as we've already seen. And then he spells out, what should your life look like if you have been united with Jesus Christ? Now, this particular section, chapter 5 to 7, deals with sexual ethics and with marriage and how Christians should approach sexual ethics and marriage itself. Paul starts a section in chapter 6 by quoting two famous proverbs that were common amongst the people in Corinth. You can take a look at these proverbs for yourself in chapter 6, verse 12. The Corinthians were apparently saying, all things are lawful for me. And in verse 13, they were saying, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. And then surprisingly, Paul goes on to talk about sexual immorality. So you might ask yourself the question, how does food relate to sexual immorality? Are these things connected at all, or how are they connected? It seems that Paul makes an abrupt jump from talking about food in these two verses suddenly to talk about. But you see, both of these things, food and sexual immorality, have to do with things that happen within our bodies. Now, this is really, really important for us to understand because generally the church has not done too well to actually tell people you are in a body. And you ought to live your Christian life in the body that the Lord has given you. Paul tries to show how a right thinking about the body and how the fact that our body and soul is united to Christ changes everything for us in the way that we think about things we do in the body, like food and like sexual relationships. And so he tells us that that changes everything. In the Corinthian, there were two very distorted views about what the body is and what the body does. And they were completely opposite. So you can see how they clashed with one another. And when it came to the church, the Christians were wondering which of these two views should they hold. And Paul's answer to them is neither of these two views should you hold. So the first view that many people held at the time was that the body is totally evil. Everything done in the flesh is evil. And only things that are done by the spirit, in the spiritual realm, in the soul, is things that can be good. This is commonly called the Gnostic heresy, and we find particularly in statements in, for instance, in Colossians 2, where it talks about do not touch, do not handle, or in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul addresses the same issue, where some people are prohibiting marriage, and they're also prohibiting eating of certain kinds of foods. This is the idea that actually things that are physical are evil. The world has resulted out of a clash between gods. The one was evil and the one was good. And the evil God created ultimately the physical world. The good God, the spiritual world. But there's also a second and opposite group in Corinth and concerning their view of the body. This opposite group believed that you could do anything you wanted in the body. You could fill your body to overflowing with food. You can engage in constant sexual immorality. This is seen in Greek philosophers such as Epicurus, who believe that the gods are so far away, they have no interest in our lives, so we can do absolutely anything in our bodies that we want to. We can fill our lives with all the pleasure we want. It's called hedonism. This is the passage where they say, everything is permissible for me. Now, in this passage, Paul is going to focus on he's not going to focus on the food part, but he's going to focus on the sexual immorality. He's going to come back to the food part in chapter 8, but we're not going to deal with that today. We're merely going to focus on Paul's advice to these Christians who are conforming themselves to the world and why they should not conform themselves to the world, why they should not engage in sexual immorality. Now, if you take a closer look at this passage in front of us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, then we see that the specific application that Paul has in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, is that he's talking about people uniting themselves to prostitutes. Now, one of the reasons people did that is because of the saying that was so common amongst them, everything is permissible for me, so if I sleep around with prostitutes, that's absolutely permissible for me as well. But there was a second thing happening in Corinth at the time, and that had to do with their worship. In Corinth, there was a statue and a temple committed to the goddess Aphrodite. And Aphrodite was the goddess of love. And so people would often have temple prostitutes in there. And part of the ritual of worshiping this goddess Aphrodite was to include these prostitutes in their worship services. A perverse practice, evil practice, and it's an abomination in God's sight. But people who became Christians in Corinth constantly had to ask themselves the question, how much of my culture do I bring into the church? How much of my previous worship of God, these false gods, do I bring into my worship of my newfound faith in Christ? And Paul tells them, you don't bring it in. These things are an abomination. So although they had this temple in the middle of their city, Paul tells them that they must not continue these practices. But you might say to yourself, that sounds so far removed from us. We don't have a temple that's dedicated to Aphrodite in our city. We don't have temple prostitutes, which people are instructed to go sleep with when they have these worship services with them. How could this passage be relevant to us? Well, the answer lies in the Greek word for sexual immorality here in front of us. You see, although the specific application is concerning prostitution, a practice which is as old as time and continues to this very day and in this very town where we live here, there's a more significant point that Paul wants to show us, and that is his widespread condemnation of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. The word in the original for sexual immorality is porneia. You might know and recognize this. This is where we get the word for pornography from. But the word itself includes all kinds of sexually immoral activities. It's not just sleeping with prostitutes, but it includes fornication, any sexual activity outside of marriage. It includes adultery. So Paul asks the question, seeing now that it's relevant to us and to our world here today, why should we as Christians abstain from porneia, sexual immorality? And he gives us four reasons for abstaining from sexual immorality. All of them are in this passage. The first one we find in verses 13 to verses 14, and that is God has a specific purpose for your body. God has a very specific purpose for your body. The question you and I might ask ourselves is, if we are just minds, if we are just souls, why on earth did God give us bodies? What is the intention behind God giving us bodies? Is there a purpose for us having bodies? And why do we have bodies? Well, Paul tells us in verse 13 that there is something that bodies are not made for. Take a look at verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. When Paul says that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, he's talking about intention. The body, in other words, was created with a specific intention in mind. So the question is, what intention is that? Well, the first answer that Paul gives is that the intention is not for sexual immorality. That's not why it's made. It's a distortion of the use of the body. It's like trying to use your car to drive across the Atlantic Ocean. It's not going to work. A car is not made to drive across water. And just so, the body is not made for sexual immorality. So you might ask yourself, why is the body made? And for that, we have to look at Genesis, when God initially created man and woman. He created humanity in the image of God. He created them as stewards under his care. He created them as under shepherds. He created them as the gardeners. They were to reflect the image of God in themselves and in their actions. And with bodies and soul, they were intended to stand in right relationship with God and in right relationship with one another. God had created a world which is physical so that he might put his physical creatures in them so that they would be rulers there. And indeed, they had a right relationship with God, and they had a right relationship with one another, perfectly in harmony with both creation, creation's God, and one another. That is why the body was made. It was not made for sexual immorality. The body was made by God to reflect some of God's character and to reflect God's mission in the world. Just like the illustration of a potter and a clay, in the potter's hand, the potter can make whatever he wants with the clay, and it is the intention of the potter which makes for what the clay will be used for. If the potter molds the clay into a jar, it will be a jar. And you cannot then use it for something else. Just so, the Lord has made us with bodies for a specific reason. Now, someone might ask the question and say, well, I can see how the soul and the spirit are made by God, but how is it that a body could serve any real purpose? What possible purpose could a body serve? Isn't God going to dispose of the bodies anyway when we go to heaven and are all just spiritual beings? And the answer to that is a resounding no. The greatest proof of this we can find in verse 14 in this passage before us. Here Paul tells us, once again, just as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in Romans chapter 5, and God raised the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, and will also raise us by his power. The meaning of this is the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. God raised Jesus physically from the dead, so God will raise us physically from the dead as well. What we do in our bodies matter. God has a purpose to not only let us have bodies for this time and this world, but to have bodies eternally. So what you do in this body doesn't just matter for this world. You will be resurrected in this body into the new world. So Paul then says, well, if that's the reality, what you do in your body really, really matters. And you can't misuse your body for intentions and purposes for which it was not made. It was not made for sexual immorality. Don't misuse it for that purpose. There's a second reason Paul gives for why Christians in Corinth and Christians today should abstain from sexual immorality. And that we find in verses 15 to 17. The second reason is God has united you, body and soul, to Christ. God has united you, body and soul, to Christ. Paul says that from this realization that we have been united with Christ, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Everything else would flow in the Christian life. Every spiritual blessing flows from Christ, and every ethical decision we make should flow from the reality that we are now united with Christ. Now, Paul uses this language of the body of Christ regularly in his writings, and he sometimes means different things when he talks about us being united and we are the members of the body of Christ, which is the language he uses in verse 15. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul talks about the body of Christ, he's actually talking about the physical body of Christ, which was raised to life again. In 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul talks about the body of Christ, he's talking about us as the church that are the members of Christ's body. and we are, he is like our head, and we are like the body. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he's talking about us as being members of Christ, he has more the individual Christian in view, that we are like the members of Christ. The picture was that Christ is the head, the individual Christian is the rest of the body as well. There is an organic union and unifying relationship between Christ the head and the rest of the members. Take a look at verse 15. Do you not know that your body are members, your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. Even though this is a perversion of what a union should look like in marriage, Paul makes the case here that sexual union between a man and a woman means that there is a real union between them. In the one sense, the two become one flesh. This is not only because there might be another child that emerges from this sexual union, but also because there is something that happens there which is also mysterious and beyond our understanding. This is why when Jesus discusses and says, there is no conditions for us, for you ever to engage in divorce, then he says with the one exception, marital unfaithfulness, porneia, sexual immorality. It's such a serious thing that Jesus says this is the one thing that could possibly annul the marriage covenant which a husband and a wife make to one another. But you see, the Christian is different. In verse 17, Paul says that the Christian is joined to the Lord, that we are one in spirit with him. Thus, for the Christian, Paul argues that the union that we have with Christ should inform our ethics. So if you think about the decisions you ought to make in this world, you ought to think to yourself, I am united with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is sitting in the heavenlies at the right hand of God, full of glory and with all authority in heaven and earth. How ought I to act now that I am united with Jesus Christ? Not only knowing that he sees me, but also knowing that I am actually united mystically and spiritually with him, one with him in spirit. There's a third reason Paul gives for us to not engage in sexual immorality. Third reason. We find this in verses 18 to 19. Paul tells us that God has filled you, body and soul, with the Holy Spirit. God has filled you, body and soul, with the Holy Spirit. Now, for us to realize the full implications of this, we would have to sit here this morning and read through Leviticus together. Unfortunately, I think many of you don't have the patience for that sort of thing, so we won't do that today. But do yourself a favor and read through Leviticus and see the implications of what the Lord wants to do in his community when they are standing outside the camp and they do not yet know the Lord as they could know him because they have the problem of continual sinfulness in their community. How will God bridge this great gap between the sinfulness of his people and the holiness of his character? The answer is, he sets up for them the tabernacle. The tabernacle where the presence of God is manifested amongst them. Later, this culminates in the temple of God. But here's the thing. Tabernacle and temple, though they are pictures of the very presence of God amongst the people of God, are both parables of the reality of the real presence of God, which would be amongst God's people. We first saw the real presence of God amongst his people when Jesus came and became flesh. And John tells us that he tabernacled amongst us. The very presence of God was in him. And then Jesus says, well, I'm going to send you another counselor, another comforter. I'm going away, and it's better for me to go away because then I will send you the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the comforter, the one to be with you, and he will fill you. This was the very promise of the new covenant, which was given for us in Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36, that indeed the very Spirit of God would fill his people. And that's what Paul says here. He says, flee sexual immorality. Why? Because every sexually immoral act is something that you do in your body. So it doesn't just affect your mind. It affects your body as well. So the consequences of your sin are seen in your body too. But more than that, he says in verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, if we came to fully realize what it means that our bodies through Christ Jesus is the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says you would live very differently. From the way that you live, from engaging in sexual immorality, you would live very differently. Priests were struck down if they had unholiness and sin that were harbored in their hearts as they went into the temple and the tabernacle. This is a real serious thing. We are treading on holy ground when we become Christians because God fills us with His Spirit. We become the temples of God. So Paul says, you can't engage in sexual immorality if you're the temples of God. You've fundamentally misunderstood, and you're not living in accordance with the reality of who you are. You're a temple. You're sanctified. You're a space in which God's presence is made known. Therefore, put aside, flee all sexual immorality. There's one more reason that Paul gives us that we should not engage in sexual immorality. And that is, God has made you body and soul His own. God has made you body and soul His own. We find this in verse 20. Take a look at verse 20. Paul says this, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. There are two things there that are really important for us to understand. The first is that we are bought with a price. And the second is that we are bought. Now you might ask yourself, what is this price that God paid so that He might have us? And the answer is the precious blood of Jesus. Peter tells us that you were not redeemed with silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus. Right in the previous chapter, when Paul was talking about a sexually immoral man that was living in the community of God, Paul says, expel the man. And the reason is Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. You remember the Passover, this event where God saved His people, where God not only gave them the means by which they will be saved when the angel of destruction passed by having the lamb slaughtered so that the blood would be on the doorposts, but more than that, that God would deliver His people from slavery, from the bondage that they had in Egypt. Passover is redemption, and Jesus is our redemption lamb. He is our Passover lamb. The one who, John says, that is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's more than just the lamb that was slaughtered in the Passover. He is the one who can take away sin. No lamb in the Passover celebration ever was able to take away sin. But by the precious blood of Jesus, which is the price Paul talks of here, we have been bought. We have been forgiven, and we now belong to God. But there's also a second aspect to this, and that is this fact that we are bought. Much like in the ancient world's practice of slavery, if you belong to someone else and you were bought for the price of a person, then you now belong to a new owner. You're previously a slave to the first person, and now you're a slave to a second person. Just so Paul explains to us in Romans chapter 6, that previously our master was sin, but now our master is Christ. And if our master is Christ, we do what He wants for us. We have been bought with a price, a costly price, and we are now slaves to Christ. So what's the takeaway for us today? Well, the takeaway is as we go into this week, we have to realize that our union with Jesus Christ means that the way that we make ethical decisions changes forever. It means that when you are confronted with a situation where you have to make a moral decision of right and wrong, then you have to realize, I have been united with Jesus Christ. what sort of decision should I make in light of being united with Jesus Christ? To bring those four applications to us to bear before we close again, God has designed your body for a purpose, and it's not for sexual immorality. It is resurrected from the dead into a glorious new life with Him, and it will be resurrected in the new world. God has united you with Christ, therefore you cannot unite yourself with sexually immoral actions. God has filled you with His Holy Spirit, therefore you cannot use your bodies for sexually immoral actions against the very dwelling place of God. God has bought you with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, therefore you are not your own. So glorify God in your bodies. Well, let's pray that God will enable us to do that. Our God and Father, we come to you in worship and praise. As we have reflected on this passage for us today, we come to see that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has accomplished everything we need in salvation, and that through our union with Him, we have every spiritual blessing. Help us, O Lord, not to live in the way that the Corinthians lived, but that we might rightly live to glorify you, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, so that we ourselves which show our union with Christ in our bodies. We pray this for His glory's sake. Amen.